Star Wars, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to all our guests. As we approach the Passover season, we focus more in depth on what sin is and the payment made for those sins. So the title and the topic today is Who Was Crucified at Golgotha? Golgotha, scripture tells us, is the place of the skull outside the Jerusalem walls where the crucifixion took place. So the answer to the question seems simple. Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus Christ. And those answers are completely correct. And of course, there were some criminals that were also executed that day on that mound, but our focus today is on Jesus Christ. By asking that question, I'm focusing on who Jesus was. And thus today, we're going to look at various scriptures that solidify our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and thus who was crucified that day about 2,000 years ago on Golgotha. I'm reminded years ago that I was on some Church of God online forum when a young person posted, "Jesus was godly, but he was not God." I wanted to reach out through cyberspace and ask that person, is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that Jesus is divine, Jesus is part of the Godhead, Jesus is God. Let's turn to John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 to 5 and 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then I skip to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So these verses say so much. These verses answer so many questions and provide us insight and information that we could never come about with any observation in any way, shape, or form. From these verses, it's clear that the Word was there at the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh in the form of Jesus. So this is revealed knowledge. It reminds me of Matthew 16, 13 to 17. You don't need to turn there, but that's when Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Or He asked, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." So that was another example of revealed information. Some pieces of information have to be revealed, and John chapter 1 supplies revealed information. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7, verse 59. I have a lot of scriptures for you today. I'm basically going to let scriptures do the talking. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. This is within the story of Stephen being stoned as a martyr. And in verse 59, Acts 7:59, it says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Now, Stephen was an observant Hellenistic Jew, and someone like that would have never prayed to anyone less than God. But here, Stephen understood Jesus to be God because he cried out to Jesus. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we read something that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul pleaded 3 times. He prayed to Christ. Would Paul pray to anyone but God? No, Paul understood that Jesus Christ was God, and thus he could be addressed in prayer. Let me go to Titus chapter 2. Titus comes after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, we'll read verses 10 and 13. Titus 2, verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Skipping to verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ here is referred to as Savior and God. Paul had that understanding. It was revealed to him by God. It's recorded for us in God's Word. So does that mean God the Father and God the Son are the same being? No, remember Genesis 1:26, where it says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our own likeness. The word there in Genesis 1:26 for God is Elohim. And Elohim is one of those words which is singular, but it conveys multiple parts, let's say. It conveys a plurality. So words like family or congregation fall into that category. They're singular, but they imply many members. I won't go into a discussion of the Trinity today. That topic's been treated in recent messages. The Bible does not teach the Trinity formulation. The Bible does reveal 2 persons of the Godhead, God the Father, and the Word, who became Jesus Christ, as we read in John 1. The Bible also reveals their plan of bringing many sons to glory, who will be born into their family, partakers of the divine nature, and co-heirs with Christ. And the details of that is a message for another time. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And there it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Your margin will say, did not consider it something to be held onto to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Scripture indicates that the Word was in the form of God, was equal with God, but was willing to relinquish it, relinquish that glory temporarily, to be in the likeness of men. Let's go a few pages over to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 9 through 10. Colossians 2, 9 through 10, where it is written, for in him, and the context him there is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The Revised Standard Version says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the Word came to earth in the form of human flesh and blood, relinquished heavenly glory, but he possessed the identity, the office, and the personhood of the Godhead. So it would be wrong to say that Jesus Christ was merely man and did not have divine identity and nature. And it would also be wrong to say that Jesus Christ did not take on the reality of flesh and blood that merely he appeared as flesh and blood. Maybe you could think of like a phantom-like body. Both of these concepts are wrong, and both of them are dealt with in the New Testament. Now let's look at some things that Jesus Christ said about himself, because that teaches us a lot. John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. And I would put a marker in John because we'll be turning to it. John chapter 8, 56 to 59. Here Jesus is talking to Pharisees in a fairly long dialogue, and he says, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Why did these Jews want to stone him? It's what he said in verse 58. Jesus ascribed the divine name, I am, to himself. And what is that divine name? Again, put a marker here. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is the incident of Moses at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. And we'll read verses 13 to 14. Verse 13 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent you, or sent me to you.'" So Moses asked God, by what name should he be called? And God's reply was, "I am." And the Hebrew there is translated Yahweh. And so that name Yahweh is connected to the Hebrew verb which means to be. And thus Yahweh means something like self-existent one, or the existing one, or the eternal one. So going back to John chapter 8, 58, Jesus was ascribing the divine name of Yahweh to himself. The Jews immediately understood what he was saying. They didn't like what he was saying, and thus they tried to stone him. Let's turn a little bit earlier to John chapter 8, 23 to 24. John chapter 8, 23 to 24. This is a little earlier in the dialogue. But he says in verse 23, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" If you have a King James or New King James, you'll see that that word "he" is in italics. That means it does not appear in the original Greek. He was saying, "For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So there Jesus again identified himself as the I am, the Yahweh. Let's go a few verses to verse 28. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Again, the "he" is in italics and not in the original Greek. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." So again, Jesus identifying himself with Yahweh. One more example of this, and let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, 16 through 18. John chapter 5, 16 through 18. "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Those Jewish leaders knew what he was saying, and they understood it, and they didn't like it. John chapter 18, verses 4 to 6. John 18, verses 4 to 6. This is from the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was going to be betrayed. Verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" Now reading verse 5 of John 18. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Again, that he is in italics, so the original Greek says, he's saying, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Matthew 12, verse 8. This is a key scripture for those of us who observe this Sabbath day, according to God's command. Matthew 12, verse 8. In that verse, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." In the Greek, the word Lord is kurios, and we'll talk more about that word kurios later. When Jesus said that, the Pharisees who were listening knew exactly what he was saying, because those Pharisees knew what Exodus 31 says. I won't turn there today, but Exodus 31 verses 12 to 17 is about the Sabbath and how Yahweh is the author and the Lord of the Sabbath. So given that those leaders knew that God originated the Sabbath, when Jesus said he was the Kyrios, the Lord of the Sabbath, they understood that that was another claim to deity. And a little further in that story, Matthew 12, 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Why? Because he was claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, and in addition, he was violating their incorrect notions of how to observe the Sabbath. Let me read Matthew 11, 27 to you. Matthew 11, 27 says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So one of the roles of the Son was to reveal the Father. And the Father up to that time was not known by anyone but the Son. So that any relationship with Yahweh in prior ages was with the one who became, was with the Son and not the Father. Now I want to go back to that word kurios, which is translated Lord throughout the New Testament. There is an association between the Greek word kurios and Yahweh in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. I read from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. "To an early Christian accustomed to reading the Old Testament, the word kurios in Greek, when spoken or written of Jesus, would suggest his identification with the God of the Old Testament, that is Yahweh." So let's just take a look at a few of the scriptures that show the parallels between Jesus Christ and Yahweh. And you'll see that the conclusion is that Yahweh was the one that became Jesus Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. This is a few verses beyond where we read before. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And there it reads, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord," or in other words, in Greek, Jesus is kurios, "to the glory of God the Father." So this passage talks about that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul here is making a reference back to Isaiah 45. And let's turn there, Isaiah 45, 22 to 23. Isaiah 45, 22 to 23. And the whole context here is the Lord God, Yahweh, is speaking. Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So we see those phrases used in Isaiah 45, where it's clear that Yahweh is speaking. So, Kyrios, Lord in the New Testament, associated with Yahweh in the Old Testament by Paul. And this is just one example of how the New Testament associates prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Yahweh with Jesus Christ. So when you say Jesus is Lord, you are also saying Jesus is Yahweh. Romans 10, verse 9 and 13. Romans 10, 9 and 13. Verse 9 says that if you confess, Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13 is quoting Joel 2:32, which says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, we see this direct correspondence of Jesus Christ and Yahweh. Let's go to Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Mark chapter 1, 2 to 4. I said I'd let the Bible do the talking today, and so thus there is a lot of scriptures to read. Mark chapter 1, 2 to 4. And here Mark says, and it is written in the prophets. So he's going to quote the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So Mark is saying that the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, which is quoted in verses 2 and 3, is fulfilled by John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Isaiah talks about preparing the way for Yahweh. So again, Jesus is equated with Yahweh. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. This is not a case where you just work hard to find one or two examples. Scripture is filled with examples of showing the correspondence of Jesus and Yahweh. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In this verse, Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, 13 to 14, where Isaiah said, the Lord of hosts, in other words, Yahweh, shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here Peter, quoting this with respect to Christ, said he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Jesus is the Lord, the eternal of the Old Testament. There are so many other passages I could turn to show this direct connection. For example, there are scriptures that refer to Yahweh as Redeemer, Shepherd, Savior, Rock, the first and the last, And in the New Testament, we can find scriptures referring to Jesus Christ as Redeemer, Shepherd, Savior, Rock, and the First and the Last. Although in this case, it's in the Greek, would be the Alpha and Omega. So truly, Jesus is Lord, or in other words, Jesus is Yahweh. So we've clearly shown that Jesus is part of the Godhead and thus divine, and any belief that Jesus is not divine is not biblical. There is a small fraction of the Sabbatarian community, and I think it is pretty small, that holds incorrect beliefs about God, that only God the Father is God, and thus they would believe that Jesus Christ is not God. They also might believe that Christ was created at some point in time as God's highest creation. And despite all the evidence that I've covered, they would believe that the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Father and not Jesus Christ. Some of them also misunderstand the use of the term firstborn in the New Testament with respect to Jesus Christ, assuming that somehow he was born or created and came into being at some point in time, rather than understanding that the biblical use of firstborn here is a reference to a position of preeminence. For example, in the Old Testament, when God said, "Israel is my firstborn," God wasn't saying that Israel was the first nation to come up. It obviously was not, but it was a blessing and a privilege to Israel that God was choosing to work with them and to have a relationship with them. So at least for today's message, I don't have time to go through the passages in the New Testament where there's a reference to Christ as firstborn, but they deal with, number one, how Christ himself made all of creation, number two, his resurrection, number three, his position, relationship to the church, and four, his second coming. Those passages are not in regards to how Christ was somehow created into existence at some point in time. In fact, let's just look at some scriptures that establish that Yahweh, or thus Christ, has existed eternally. Let's go to Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15, where it says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." So the Lord God inhabits eternity. Let's go to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And we'll look at verse 2, Psalm 90, verse 2, and says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, this is a prayer of Moses. Somehow it was retained in some way and then written down. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It seems to point in the everlasting in the forward direction and everlasting in the reverse direction. Psalm 93, verse 2, where it says, Psalm 93, verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." So the everlasting Yahweh inhabiting eternity. And one more regarding this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. And this is referring to a priest that Abraham had contact with. His name was Melchizedek. But this verse, this whole passage, gives us information about who Melchizedek really was. And part of the description of Melchizedek was verse 3. Hebrews 7, verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remaining a priest continually." So those are some of the scriptures that establish that Yahweh has existed eternally. There was a theologian named Arius at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD who believed that the Son of God had not eternally existed. And at this council, Arius's position did not win out. Now, we in the Church of God don't put stock in these ancient church councils such as Nicaea, but the belief that the Son eternally existed was accepted at that council, and that point is correct as far as that goes. At Nicaea, there were other concepts promulgated that later fed into a Trinitarian formulation that which we would not agree with. When Herbert Armstrong, a 20th century Church of God leader and minister, first came into contact with Sabbatarians in the Willamette Valley of Oregon, he was meeting with members of an organization known as the Church of God Seventh Day. Historical accounts show that some of those members were Arian in belief. They actually believed in some of what Arius taught. One of their senior ministers and historians even says at that time in their history, some of those members might have even believed a more radical view known as adoptionalism, where the person who was Jesus Christ never came into existence until when he was born on earth. And that teaching would not be biblical. Now, for the record, the Church of God Seventh Day today formally teaches that Jesus Christ has eternally existed as the Father has. But as it turned out, Herbert Armstrong did a work separate from the Church of God Seventh Day. And at some point, he established his position on the topic and wrote an article, Was Jesus God? So let me read from that article because it clearly states the divine nature of Jesus Christ and his preexistence as God. From the article, Was Jesus God? What an overwhelming truth it is. Realize the glorious, the awe-inspiring magnitude of Jesus' pre-human existence. It should make you realize more fully the tremendous price that was paid that you might have your guilty past blotted out and the slate wiped clean. God himself, in the person Jesus Christ, paid that penalty. Think of it. God the Father sent his own Son down to this mundane sphere of sin and fleshly emotions to suffer for humanity and therefore provide a way of salvation, a way to enter into life eternal. The life that was poured out on the cross was a human life, but it was much more than that. It was also very God life. Jesus was human, but he was also divine. Can you grasp it? Can you comprehend? Your very creator, the one who gives you every breath of air you breathe, died for you. What are you going to do about it? Those were words written by Herbert Armstrong. Now, in handling God's truth, I don't want to devalue the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I'll say that the Bible simply does not teach that God at some point in time created a being that would be the Savior. That's not what Christ, that's not what God did. The one who died at Golgotha to pay the sacrifice for the sins of you and me was a member of the Godhead. It was a sacrifice for the Son, obviously, to divest himself of glory and to suffer the indignities of earth and to have mental and physical anguish. And it was a sacrifice of the Father, for it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in addition to really show that he truly was who he said he was, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave after 3 days. So the United Church believes that Jesus Christ is divine. Let me just read a small excerpt from the Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word, who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. God, as used in the Bible, can be a reference to either the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, or both, depending on the context of the Scriptures. So I asked at the beginning, who was crucified at Golgotha? A being of the eternal Godhead was. Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who was Yahweh. It truly is a fundamental truth of the Bible that your Redeemer and your Savior was incarnated, born as human flesh, lived, died, and was resurrected. He now lives as your high priest. He will come again as King of the earth. That same Jesus Christ has always been part of the Godhead.